We live in a very, very discontent world. The world always wants more. That's not surprising. Even when things aren't broken in the world, they want to fix it because they're not satisfied with what is good enough. That statement has taken on a whole new meaning since the scientific technological revolution of the 1940s through the 1970s, and especially since the digital revolution that began in the 1970s is ongoing today. You know what I'm talking about. iPhones and iPads and iThis and iThat. All of these things coming at us, all of these inventions. Let me give you a little bit of history of inventions in our time that, in a sense, have been fueled by discontentment. Some of these are great accomplishments, and they help us live in the world today, and I understand that, but discontentment is a big part of what formed this list. It was in the 1940s that CBS and Peter Goldmark invented and established a system in which you could see the three primary colors needed on a television screen. So by the 1950s, color television was born and was a staple in every single American home. If you can believe this or not, the ideas for cell phones came into existence in 1947. And AT&T heard about the project and began working on the technology immediately. But the Federal Communications Commission decided to limit the number of frequencies and made it so that you could only have 23 conversations going on at a time in the same service area. What does that mean? It means that there was a lack of interest in the project, and really it was quite limited, so AT&T dropped the project and didn't pursue the technology. So the first commercially available handheld device didn't hit the market until 1983. Now, some of you are old enough, right, to remember that we used to use phones to talk to people. We don't do that now, and we can't live without our phones because they do everything for us. 1983 was 40 years ago. 40 years ago. Technically speaking, the first patented computer belonged to Johann Mockley in 1946. Thanks to his invention of computers, space exploration became a reality. Medical technology took a great leap forward, and it is a godlike idol in the movie and entertainment industry. It seems like all you have to do to make a movie now is just understand how CGI works. You don't need actors. You don't need a good storyline. You just need CGI. You just need a computer. What other inventions have been undertaken in our lifetime and have given us great advances? Microwave ovens, video game consoles, flash drives, the World Wide Web. All invented in the name of technological advance. But I also want to point out that they were all invented because the world can't stop about thinking what to do next. How odd is that? It's almost like the world knows that they are incomplete. And so the pursuit continues to find perfection. And you look in the future, and you hear of things like microchips that can be implanted into a paralyzed person's vertebrae so that they can walk again. That is astonishing. Apparently, what you need to walk is that your vertebrae need to send and receive signals to one another. So apparently you could put a microchip in the damaged vertebrae, and the vertebrae on the bottom, the vertebrae on the top will just bypass that vertebrae, and the spine will receive the signal to walk. Amazing. I mean, it's amazing. It's not here, but just the conceptualization of it. Self-driving cars are in the near future. Artificial intelligence is on the rise, and everyone's really excited about that. My personal favorite on this list, a transatlantic tunnel under the Atlantic Ocean, where you can be in New York City, then in London, in 54 minutes. Top speed of said train, 5,000 miles an hour. Wow. I would have just said, fly a plane. You know, I don't think we can get any better. But apparently, we can. Our world wants to get itself in a big hurry, doesn't it? And in a big way. And I'm telling you that dissatisfaction is a big part of that. This world is fueled by discontent. That's why you have another Christmas. That's why your children want more gifts, right? It's just stuff, 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 stuff. We need stuff. And when you think about America, our entire economic system is built on the idea of creating as many perceived needs as possible. You need this. And then you fulfill those perceived needs, which aren't even real, with consumerism. You see, businesses don't sell their product. They sell an idea. Without this trinket, without this gadget, without this service, without this device, you're not happy. You are not happy. And you know what's amazing? You're not happy, so you buy it. And then you wonder why you have all these things. It's quite amazing. And I just want to be very clear about what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that businesses are of the devil. I'm just saying there's a facet to business that is incredibly ironic. And we all understand that. It's because this world is fallen, okay? Businesses are great because they give you things that you truly do need to survive, and we understand that. But we're not talking about that right now. We're talking about discontentment as it relates to the technological world and the business world. And what's so interesting is that dissatisfaction really drives the world until something weird happens. Even the people who are most given over to materialism, they'll eventually realize, you know, it's very odd. These things can't satisfy me. Why, when the PlayStation 3 comes out, do I immediately need to get the PlayStation 4? It's the same thing. I just bought the same thing. It's incredible. But you needed that. All for a price of about $750. See, money can't satisfy you. You know that. You understand that. A house can't satisfy you. Job can't satisfy you. Technological revolution can't satisfy you. Books can't satisfy you. Jewelry can't satisfy you. We can go on and on and on and on. Things cannot do it. And even the world understands that as a hallmark principle. So why do they keep on turning to consumerism? It's because we are in a consumer culture, always reaching for the stars. And oddly enough, never able to attain them. Shouldn't that tell you that you're missing something from your life and your hope shouldn't be in things? You shouldn't be surprised by this, but the Bible addresses this directly. It's amazing. Well, I mean, listen to these two verses. Ecclesiastes 5, 10 through 12. Quote, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." Do you hear that? That is vanity. Pursuing those things is vanity. He keeps going. "When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep." You know why? Because he's really hoping that there is more in riches. And more in riches. It's the person who puts his hope in riches. It's a very sad thing to watch. They're degenerating before your eyes, and yet their sickness is all self-inflicted. Ecclesiastes 1, 8 through 10. "All things are wearisome." All things. "Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing." And that's why the world keeps just going. It's got to push the boundary. "That which has been," listen to this, "that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done, so there is nothing new under the sun." That's astonishing. You want something different? You can't find it. It's already been done before. How is that possible? Well, in conceptualization, in the idea, things like that. Has the world advanced? Sure. But has this always been our idea? Yeah. So then, everything remains the same under the sun. And he finishes out by saying, "Is there anything of which one might say, 'See this, it is new'? Already, it has existed for ages before then." Ecclesiastes 1, 8 through 10. It's interesting. You would think that they were describing our world. Sounds very much like American consumerism. But why can't there be anything new? Here's the simple answer. You are stuck in a human world. You do not know what it means to be complete because you are fallen. You live in a sinful world. That is why there will always be something that is better than you. Always. You're not even second best. You're down the ladder. Welcome to the bottom. My name's Kyle Ruggles. Look, we cannot break out of the box which we are in because we're limited. We are finite. That is who we are. We were made to be worshipers of the one true God who is true reality and true in his existence. And in fact, I'll say this, it is a miracle to even recognize that you are in a box. To recognize that things don't satisfy you and you don't really need the technological revolution. And then it's just when you understand that you don't need those things and you're looking for purpose and meaning in life, it's a short jump to the gospel. Welcome to Jesus Christ, who can satisfy you. You see, discontent drives this world, doesn't it? Except if you know Psalm 23. If you know Psalm 23, you're not driven by discontentment. You're driven by contentment. Turn to Psalm 23. I'm sure you're all there. In all of the Psalms, no psalm is better known or more quoted than Psalm 23. The church loves it. The church really loves it. And that's good because it's a great psalm. But in spite of its frequent use, the deep meaning of the psalm is frequently lost. Along with its implications, we will cover those now. Take a look at Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Some of you probably know that psalm by heart, so it's easy for you to read it. It's easy for you to see it, and that is a great thing. You will notice a very simple textual outline that David himself has shown you. I mean, it's right in front of you. Take a look. Three different scenes. One, the Lord is pictured as shepherd in verses 1 through 4. You can see that. Then the second picture would be the Lord as dinner host. That is in verse 5. So you think of this psalm as the great shepherd. You also need to think of this psalm as the Lord, the great dinner host. And everybody said, amen. Dinner is great. And then finally, the last picture is that the Lord is pictured as the eternal temple, the eternal house in which we will live. Now, a few more introductory comments on this psalm before we actually get into the text. This is an experiential psalm. You can feel this. It's intensely emotional by nature. And it is a psalm of confidence in front of life's tribulations, which makes that all the more astonishing because it's mostly colored by peaceful triumph, but the notes in sadness, I'm sorry, but the notes of sadness and difficulty are there, right? So Psalm 23 doesn't avoid the misery of life. It's encompassed in the phrase in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It doesn't bypass those aspects of life. They are real. Life is a problem. Life is difficult. Psalm 23 recognizes that. It doesn't avoid the depressing moments. For example, your enemies. Your enemies. They are truly out there. And they are mean. They're rude. They're contrary to the truth. They live as people who are not concerned for a moral standard. They are your enemies, and they cause you distress. I understand that, you understand that, and the Word understands that. David understands that. So that's a good thing. Psalm 23 seems to actually match up with life. Another aspect of the psalm that I will just briefly mention is this. This is really important. Context. Did you know that Psalm 22 happens to be about the first coming of Jesus Christ? What's in Psalm 22? Nothing but the agony of Calvary. Nothing but the intense suffering of his passion and the pain of his atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. Psalm 22 is about that. It's about the pain that Christ goes through. On the other hand, Psalm 24 is about the Lord's second coming. Well, don't you find that odd? And that is in general. The King of Glory is mentioned five times in Psalm 24. And the King of Glory is going to come to Zion to reign. Sound familiar? That is Christ's second coming. So if Psalm 23 is sandwiched in the middle of Psalm 22 and Psalm 24, then Psalm 23 describes the character of Christ's personality as it relates to his loving and saving and gracious work. You want to know Christ who first came, and you want to know the Christ who is going to come? Look no further than Psalm 23. He is the great shepherd. Psalm 23 is what the Lord is like. And that leads us to our first picture. The Lord is shepherd. Psalm 23, 1 through 4. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The opening verse, you'll notice, is a metaphor. It is a metaphor. It is a picture with a fixed result. The Lord is my shepherd. He's compared to a shepherd. And based on that comparison, right, you shall not want. Now the key is, it's a comparison. Don't forget that. Remember, the Lord is actually not a shepherd. He wasn't even a shepherd when he was here, right? He's a carpenter. You know that. But even more so, what is he in the business of? He is in the business of being the Son of God. That's who he is. So he's not a shepherd. He's not a carpenter. He's none of those things. He is the second person of the Trinity. Okay, let's not get confused about that. So don't think of him as this wonderful shepherd who is literal, right? He doesn't have his arms full of cuddly lambs, okay? I understand we like that picture, but that's not necessarily the picture that you want. And by the way, I should say something about you shall not want before we move on. It's not a command. This is not like you shall not commit adultery. This is not like you shall not murder. This is a statement of fact. You shall not want. You shall be in the status of not wanting. That's where you are. That's where the Christian lives. So it's imperative that you understand that this is not imperative. It's a statement of fact. It's indicative. And God being a shepherd, by the way, back to that, this may come as a surprise to you. Can you believe that God is pictured as a shepherd? I mean, that is shocking. But see, not to you, because you're so familiar with Psalm 23. You're like, of course he's a shepherd. I've known that since I was in kindergarten. Let's think about that for a moment. This is supreme, condescending language. The sovereign, immortal, infinite, unchanging God of the universe has taken on the picture of the lowliest job description that you could ever find. He's taken on a person that is of non-importance, a shepherd. I mean, how rare is this in religion literature? It is unparalleled in any other world religion. You cannot find it in polytheism. You cannot find it in deism. You cannot find it in paganism. The only religion that you can find it in is Judaism, and that's because that is the religion through which God came, which became Christian. That is our history, by the way. Judaism is very much connected to Christianity. Where Judaism went wrong is that they didn't recognize the Messiah, and that kind of makes your whole system just explode into dust, even though they don't know that. But now the fact that the Lord is the shepherd tells you that God is concerned with demonstrating his compassion, his deliverance, his providence, in an intimate relationship with his subject, which happens to be you. God is concerned about you. Unbelievable. Why would he be concerned about you? Why would he be concerned about me? Because God is compassionate. Because God loves you. It's pretty astonishing. And if you are God, you've got a lot more important things to do than what revolves around me and you. And yet you don't, because the Lord is the shepherd who cares for his people. And by the way, you're his subject, also known as a sheep. Not a very flattering picture of humanity, but it is so. Psalm 95, 8 through 11. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but strive to enter the rest. You are sheep. I am a sheep. God as shepherd is the chosen picture of himself to demonstrate the unique and loving relationship that exists between God and man. And we should be incredibly thankful for that type of condescending language. And look at the result. Phenomenal. Phenomenal. I shall not want. More to the point, I am not in need. I don't need anything. That's truly remarkable. I mean, think about that. If you want one oxymoron in Scripture that seems to be impossibly true at the same time, this is it. You are a sheep, but you are not in need. What? If you're a sheep, you're always in need because you're always lost and you're always confused. You don't know where you're going. You don't know where you've been. You are in need. That is your nature. But amazingly, the text says you are not in need. How can that be? It is simply due to the greatness of the Lord as your shepherd. He knows what you need better than you know it. Listen, you just get off the exegetical train for 1 second. Do you see how important contentment is to your Christian life? If you are not content, you're not a believer. Do you understand that's what he's saying? And are we saying like, oh, well, I wasn't content this Christmas. Okay, we're not saying struggling with contentment. We are saying if you as an individual are not content with what the Lord has offered you, you don't know him. Only content people who are resting in his grace are Christians. But see, you understand that, don't you? Because all of you would say, I love his grace. Guess what? If you love his grace, you are, by definition, in Psalm 23, a content individual. Do you see how important contentment is to the Christian life? I shall not want. I mean, you as a Christian don't need physical shelter. You don't even need physical companionship, even though God said it wasn't good. Just making a theological point here. You don't even need clothes. Now, I understand you need clothes, because if you didn't have clothes, you'd be naked. That'd be a problem. But we're speaking theoretically here. You don't even need food or water to keep you alive. Because that's not the priority. See, we think we need that because we need to be here in this life. Your life is not here. It is hidden with God in Christ on high. You're living for something else. Get your eyes off of this life and on to the life that Christ has given you. That's why you don't need food or water. Because when you die, what really happens? You're with God, ladies and gentlemen. How could you want? That's the oxymoron. Look at verses 2 and 3. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Verse 2 is a picture of the principles of the Christian life. They are stated in verse 3, and they are given as a picture in verse 2. What this is called, verse 2 and 3 share a relationship. It's called emblematic parallelism. What that means is, one verse, verse 2, pictures what's going on, gives you a picture, green pastures, quiet waters. That's nice. And then it states what it actually means. it gives you the principles of what he's talking about. And what is he talking about? He's talking about restoring your soul and guiding you in the paths of righteousness. You can see the relationship now. Picture and statement. Okay? Well, let's talk about the picture. The picture's a problem because the climate in Israel is not really conducive to green grass. I mean, you might get green grass in Israel for 9 months out of the year. The other three to, you get green grass for 3 to 4 months out of the year, right? And for the other 9 months, maybe even 10 months, you have brown grass. That's a problem because sheep need green grass. But it's good because the Lord is your shepherd. The idea is the Lord knows where the green grass is. And when he takes you, the picture is, you are fulfilled. And a sheep can apparently, I don't know this, I read it, so I'm not a shepherd, so don't, you know, I'm hoping that this man is right. He sounds like he's right. Apparently, when sheep are fulfilled, and only when they're fulfilled, they can lie down. That's fascinating. I had no idea that that was the case. But that is the case here. And the picture is God has provided you with what you needed so you can lie down. It's a pretty astonishing picture. Then a sheep needs water, obviously. Not only to drink, but for the purpose of cleaning out its wounds. So here's the point. That's the picture. Here's the point. He restores your soul. What does that mean? It means that he gives you the spiritual refreshment in this life that you need to understand who the Lord is. He restores your soul. This word is very interesting. It means to return or to repent. It is used in 1 Kings 13:6, and one of my favorite stories of all time, where Jeroboam reaches out his hand, and his hand just kind of disappears because he grabs a prophet, and the prophet restores Jeroboam's hand. It's used in Isaiah 52:8 to speak of exiles returning to their land, coming back to their land. It is used in Daniel 9:25 for restoring a ruined city. So this word shuv, to restore something, means to put it back into its original state. Put it back into its original state. Your soul needs to be cleansed. It needs to be restored by the shepherd. And how does the Lord do this? He does this by sending the good shepherd, John 10, to be an atonement for the sins of the sheep so that they can be forgiven. What has God offered you but redemption? What has God offered you but the glory of being with him? That is how he has satisfied with you. And by the way, he has done this so that you can be declared righteous. That's an incredible thought. You look at yourself in the mirror, and do you think yourself as righteous in your human condition? Of course not. I know you people. I look at myself in the mirror, and I'm equally amazed at that prospect. I'm a saint. That's what Ephesians says. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that because I'm stuck in this body of death. Who will deliver me out of that? But God himself, and thank the Lord for that. Our soul needs to be restored. That's the bottom line. It needs to be set in the default position of knowing God and walking with God. Genesis 1 and 2 are coming in here, right? Because that was the original plan. Adam and Eve walked with God. So shall we. So shall we. Once the Lord has restored your soul, by definition, you have to be on the paths of righteousness, which is a great thing. This only happens when you follow the shepherd. The shepherd is righteous. He is the moral standard itself. He is objectivity itself. He is the ethical standard. This word means to be straight. So the Lord cannot lead you in an unrighteous way. It's impossible. The Lord cannot lead you astray. On the contrary, he leads in the right way, because he is right and because his reputation is on the line. Did you see that? He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's not even doing it for you. He's doing it for him. Because he is faithful. He's faithful. Let me flesh this out for you. If he doesn't lead you safely home to that everlasting kingdom, it's an insult to his glory. It's an outrage to his goodness. It's violence done to his promise. It's an offense to his compassion, which he said that he would have on you. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with the Lord's faithfulness. That is an incredible statement for his name's sake. He cannot deny himself, ladies and gentlemen. The gospel is never going to change. The gospel was offered. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. That's Romans 10:9. That's the gospel. You trust in his death and resurrection to take away your sin so that you can be righteous. That's the gospel. And you are free. What freed you? The truth. Thank goodness. What an amazing offer. And thankfully, the Lord is faithful to himself. You see, being faithful, being loyal is intrinsic to God. It is his. He cannot deny you once you're in him. Take a look at verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So even in the most dangerous of times, the Lord is faithful to lead and faithful to protect. The first clause, even though, okay, expresses an obstacle, a complication, a newsflash. What is that newsflash? Life is difficult. Life is painful. Life is dangerous and deadly. Did we forget that in the 21st century? Probably, especially with COVID going on, because everybody thinks that they can survive. You can't survive death. Death is going to come, whether it's COVID or something else, right? Life is always dangerous because it does involve death. That is a reality that you and I have to face. And that is now a reality, ironically, that you and I have to help people to face. They don't believe it. You have to tell them, you're going to die. You're going to die. How does that fit in your worldview? Right now, it's not fitting so well. And if you need to understand that, just turn on the news. People don't want to die. So life is deadly. This is the meaning of the shadow of death. It's a figure of speech, but literally speaking, it means darkness of death or deep darkness, something like that. But the abstract word speaks to several realities. For example, it can refer to internal anguish of emotional distraught. It can refer to the abode of the dead. It can refer to the darkness that existed prior to creation, which was a nothingness. There was nothing there. God created something out of nothing. That's because he can do that. This word can describe an aid to accomplish evil deeds. It can describe the nature of the earth in general. And what is the earth in general? But immoral, brutal, sold into degeneracy, malevolent, vile, corrupt, deceived, unloving, vengeful. Welcome to the valley of the shadow of death. That's where you and I reside. That's where we make our abode. And basically, to summarize this concept into a nice, neat package, which you will appreciate, this describes both places and times where the purity of life and even life itself is threatened. Your life is threatened every day because you live in a sinful world. But you see the contrast now, and it's so beautiful. Maybe you don't. Here comes the contrast. It's the worst of times, ladies and gentlemen. This is the worst place to be. But you see, it's the best of times because the Lord is your shepherd. You shall not want. There's nothing to be concerned over. You don't have to be worried. The Lord is your shepherd. He knows. He knows how bad the world is. He's not looking over to Gabriel and, did you know that happened? Look at what they're doing. Whoa, that's outside of my paid rate. Really? It's not outside his paid rate. God knows all. He's established all. He is in control. He is sovereign. So friends, see the gospel and the good shepherd as the great escape. Now, if you were in John 10, see in that debate, see, I can kind of do this because you know, what would you have done? No, knowing these things. Oh, you're the good shepherd? Thank goodness, because we were waiting for you for a long time. You don't need to see anything else? No, no, I don't. I understand. You're the good shepherd. I can hear it just in your language. And yeah, no, I believe. I'm with you because you're our only option. We can't get off the train. You're our way off the train. It's wonderful. You have to see that. It's the worst of times, but it is the best of times. Why? For you are with me. You are with me. Notice David just began talking directly to the Lord rather than just about the Lord. You can see the pattern. Take a look at verse 1. The Lord, the third person, right? In the third person. Then he used he twice in verse 2. Then he uses he twice again in verse 3. Then he says, to you and to your rod, to your staff, they comfort me. Verse 4. You twice in verse 5. So this is where you get the intimacy of Psalm 23. It truly is personal. It's private. This is the pinnacle of vulnerability. You know the good shepherd. If you understand Psalm 23, you have experienced him. And therefore, you are his child, and you understand his grace. This statement, for you are with me, means that the Lord has intervened on your behalf, and he has come between you and the valley of the shadow of death, so that nothing evil happens to you. Now, we're not talking physically speaking, because we just talked about how you're going to die. But see, the blessing is where? Reserved for you on high. It cannot be taken away. It is undefiled. It is reserved in heaven for you. You can see where 1 Peter, that's 1:5, maybe 1:4, got his idea from. He got it, in a sense, from Psalm 23. You're with me. This cannot be taken away from me. This is my blessing. Sounds like Romans 8:28 as well. We know that God causes all things to work. All things to work for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let me just state the obvious. The Lord's presence in your life perfects your saving relationship with him. It's about him. It's about his faithfulness. It's about you seeing his character and taking refuge in that. The idea of the Lord's presence, for I am with you, is a major theme in the Bible. First promised to Isaac, then promised to Jacob at Bethel. I will be with you, Genesis 28:15. Then it was said to Moses in Exodus 3:12, when Moses amazingly couldn't get his eyes off himself and said, I'm a weak man, I can't talk, all these problems they're not going to listen to me, I'm going to be with you. So what does that matter? All of those things that you're talking about are irrelevant. If you don't know, Moses actually had 5 objections to the Lord. That's a lot, especially when the Lord is telling him, I'm with you. So what does it matter? I am with you is found in its fullness in Isaiah 7:14. And I say fullness because the virgin will be with child. What's his name going to be called? Emmanuel. What does that actually mean? God with us. So God is actually literally going to be with us, dwelling amongst us. Yes. That is the sign. That is the sign. And this comfort continues all the way through the New Testament when Jesus says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. You can't outlast his presence, Matthew 28:20. Very, very comforting. God's grace is always sufficient for you. Moving on to your rod and your staff, these are both personifications. The author speaks to inanimate objects here like they're alive. Okay? They're not alive. They're not even real. Okay? They are just figures of speech. There is no staff or rod which the Lord needs. I mean, could you imagine if the Lord really needed a rod of iron to rule the nations? I mean, wouldn't that kind of degenerate your power that is intrinsic to yourself? You don't need an instrument to do that, and he doesn't. They're both personifications, your rod, your staff, that speak to the care and the defense that the Lord demonstrates to his own. What does he need but the power of his word to declare things to be or to not to be? That's it. There is no threat to his existence. There is no threat to his control. There is no threat to his care. This gets us to the second picture. And you'll notice I gave you less room to reflect the amount of text we'll be going through. Okay, so verse 5, the picture, the Lord as the dinner host. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. So the scene has changed from the pasture to the banquet hall. David was the sheep. Now he's an honored guest at the dinner table. What a place to be. This easily coincides with ancient Near Eastern culture, by the way. Hospitality was a critical aspect of ancient Israel. And when you wanted to lavish people with your affability and your hospitality and your wealth, you wouldn't buy large houses and surround your large house with green grass. That's just not how they expressed hospitality. What you would do is you would invite those people for dinner and you would serve them four times as much food as they can handle. You can see where the church has gotten its idea from, and I am very grateful. By the way, if you ever want to have a dinner hosting, I'm only a phone call away. But it's very true. God prepares the table before me, before you, before, in context, David. The table means to serve food and drink, okay? So in your minds, you need to substitute table for food and drink. This is called metonymy of subject. That's something you don't need to know. I'm just going to explain it to you, okay? Metonymy of subject. A metonymy is when you substitute the subject that you mean for an object that is closely related to it. Some of you are like, what did you just say? Here's what I just said, okay? You can substitute the word businessman for suits. The businessmen are having a board meeting today. Everyone's got to look busy. The suits are having a board meeting today. Everyone has to look busy. You can also do this with the written word and the pen. You don't say the power of the written word. That's what you mean, but you say, because you're slick, the power of the pen. How about the standards of law? A judge doesn't say, I'm throwing the standards of law at you. I'm throwing the book at you. I'm throwing the book at you. You're going to throw a book at me? No, I'm just going to throw the standards. You know what I mean. Stop. You know, that's a metonymy of subject, substitution. So that's what's happened here. The word table has been substituted for food and drink. Okay? So the food and drink is there. There's a qualifying statement for this table. And this is what's so phenomenal about this picture. In the presence of your enemies. Incredible. So this is still about protection. It's still about providence. It's still about care because the host, who is God, has obligated himself to shield the guest at all costs. But here's the amazing part. The picture is you are sitting down to eat and drink in the midst of your enemies. You don't do that. You don't do that because your enemies want to destroy you. But the picture actually is, you can sit around your enemies or alongside of your enemies because they are no threat to you. That is a wonderful picture. Why? God is there. They can't touch you. This is the closest thing that you will ever pray to an imprecatory psalm. Right? An imprecatory psalm wishing destruction on your enemies. We're getting very close to that. You don't have to worry about your enemies. God is in control. They can't win. They can't win. So you might as well have dinner right in their lair to show them that they can't win. In fact, you want to know what this is like? This is like you getting shot, the disaster of all disasters, and you stop by Fields for a nice dinner. That's what this is like. Why do you do that? Because apparently the shot that is now in you, the bullet, is no threat to your life. Same kind of idea. The enemies are not a threat to your life. Nothing to be concerned over. Then we move from table to oil. Oil means fat or rich. Olive oil. And it's commonly used to express prosperity and well-being in the ancient world. I have a couple of examples here for you. Ecclesiastes 9:8, Oil is a token of happiness. Ezekiel 16, 18 through 19, oil is symbolic of affluence. 2 Kings 20, 13, it's presented as a royal treasure. So oil is kingly. And then finally, Hosea 12, 1, it's tribute given to Egypt. So it's like nations are trading oil. It's almost like gold. It's that valuable. And the result of the Lord anointing your head with oil, with prosperity, is this. Your cup overflows. You don't have a cup. I understand that. What does that mean? It is your lot in life. It is your portion. That is the picture. And your lot has been blessed. In other words, it's been filled with good things. That's the idea. I know it's not in the text, but that is the idea. Now, good things would seem to mean to need to be qualified, right? Because what are we talking about? What good things? I mean, we're talking about materialism. See, that would get us back to the introduction, and that would be weird because we're not supposed to put our hope in those things, right? How about power? How about prestige? How about freedom? Those are good things. That's not what we're talking about. What kind of good things has God blessed you with? He has blessed you with peace in Christ Jesus and peace with God. You have fellowship. You are at his dinner table. Can it get any better, ladies and gentlemen? No, it cannot. You're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb for all eternity. Welcome to the Lord who is in glory and you with him. What else do you have? You have moral uprightness. That is something that the world desperately needs, and you have it, and you can explain it. How about neighborliness? You can be kind to your neighbors. You can love your neighbor. You understand what that means. You have skill in the Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, you have skill in the Bible. You understand what it means. I know that. I know that. Do some of you need help? Of course. That doesn't mean you don't know what it means. Do I need help? Of course. I don't get these ideas all on my own. It's a lot of work. But still, you've been blessed with skill in his word. You're spiritual. You can understand that. You've been blessed with truth. You've been blessed with redemption. All of those are good things. Those are the good things that the Lord is describing. The third picture, the Lord as temple. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This exegesis is quite simple. Goodness and loving kindness will follow you all the days of your life. Why? Going back to the idea, the Lord is with you. That's the context. That's why it follows you. That's why you have it. The Lord is on your side. Romans 8:31. If the Lord is for us, who can be against you? It's impossible that anybody can be against you. And do you see what is really here? What is this but the pinnacle and the zenith of the Lord's promises that you would be with him eternally in the house of God? It's in 2 Corinthians 6:16. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's not based on the roll of a dice. Let's see if this happens. Hopefully we'll get a 7. Whatever. Has nothing to do with that. This is the way things are going to be because the Lord's faithfulness is on the line. You love him? Guess what he's going to say? I love you. And you enter into my rest. Well done, good and faithful servant. Why is he going to say that? Because that's what he said. God cannot change. See, if you are with the Lord, you are with self-sustaining existence. He doesn't need any existence outside of himself. You and I need that. We don't understand what that's like. He is what is real, and therefore he is not an illusion. So therefore, loving kindness and goodness will pursue you like a lion hunting a gazelle. Or a zebra. It's gonna get there. Loving kindness and goodness belong to you. And that's not heresy. You know why they belong to you? because the Lord has given them to you. It's because of the Lord. It always comes down to the faithfulness of the Lord. You will have these things. You will have these blessings because God said that. And he put his signature on the line. This brings me back to contentment. The state of being physically, emotionally, spiritually satisfied with the way things are, with how your life is. A very difficult thing, is it not? We have a lot of people around us who always tell us that they're better than we are, right? And you see it on commercials, and they have all these things, and it would be nice to have those things. You will have those things. And don't worry, there's a proverb also that says, luxury is not fitting for a fool. And the fools don't even know that. So they have their day in the sun, but you will have your day in the sun, S-O-N, in eternity. You win. So it's absolutely critical for you as a Christian to exemplify and to demonstrate contentment. If you are not content, that is an affront, a terrible insult to the Lord's faithfulness in your life. And quite frankly, an embarrassment to your Christianity and to mine. Anybody here thinks that I would not say the same things to myself would be wrong about that. I understand that if I do not live as a content individual, what am I showing the world but that Christ is not good enough? A mockery to his name. Something that you and I would never want to do. The Lord is faithful, ladies and gentlemen. There's nothing to stress about. I forgot about this. Philippians 4. Philippians 4. If you want to turn there, I'll wait for a little bit. My mistake. Some of you saw me close my Bible, so you think I know what I'm doing and I'm landing the plane, and I am. I want you to see where this principle is in the New Testament, and I don't want you to confuse contentment with having lots of things, because Paul actually says you can be content with lots of things, and you can be content with nothing. It's quite amazing, wouldn't you say? It has nothing to do with materials. Contentment is a way of life. Okay, so let's talk about that. Philippians 4, 10 through 14. Paul is talking to the Philippians, and he's talking about this principle of contentment. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right, is definitely connected to the principle of contentment. It doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. It means you can be content in whatever circumstance you are in. And see, this is where the categories of the rich and the poor are obliterated. See, because you can be rich and still be content. You can also be rich and be discontent and go to hell. You can also be poor and be discontent and go to hell. You can also be poor and be content and spend eternity with the Lord. See, those lines don't matter. They're obliterated in the gospel. So friends, understand that contentment is not about having good things materialistically. It's not even about not having them materialistically. They have nothing to do with it. Your circumstances in life are irrelevant to the principle of contentment. So how do you find contentment? You understand who the Lord is. That is how you find contentment. If you understand his faithfulness, you will be content. If you understand that his grace is sufficient for you, you will be content. If you understand what Christ really did for you on the tree, you will be content. Because there's nothing you need outside of that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Pray with me. Father, I thank you so much for Psalm 23. You know, it's always this way. I always get in the pulpit and I'm a little surprised by my energy and my joy. I hope that people see my joy and not just my intensity. But Father, man, what a sum. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for coming, saving my life. You are God. You did not have to care about me. But you know, that's probably what makes you God. Is that you have everything. You are everything. And yet, you look down on us with compassion. And you said, these people need a shepherd. And oh boy, did you provide one. You provided one where when we confess his name, when we are in him, we cannot get lost. We are sheep, and yet we are not in need. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Such a treasure he is. May our eyes be on the good shepherd, the great dinner host, and the phenomenal eternal temple. Father, to this hope we do attain, and one day we will attain it, and we will see it. This is not our life now, but our life is later. Keep us until that day, Father. Thank you for the sweet, sweet shepherd. It's in your name we pray. Amen.